morning. Morning, Caleb. If you would turn to John 19, that's where we're going to be. And finish, Lord willing, where we started last week. We started that passage, this passage last week. And so we're hoping to get through it all today, fixing ourselves on the death and the funeral of Jesus Christ. So we're not looking at the crucifixion itself. We've passed that. We're not at the resurrection. We're still at least a week away from that. We've paused briefly for 2 weeks now to settle ourselves here on the death and the burial or the funeral of Jesus Christ. And for good reason, as I read from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 last week, it's better for us to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. We saw also why in that same passage, because at the house of mourning, truths lay upon our minds about life and even about death, certainly death, that don't lay upon our minds at funerals. We're all going to die. That's a truth that all of mankind must come to terms with, what we're aware of. We're all going to die, not because it's a natural fact of life like taxes, but because we've all sinned. That's what Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin that we have all committed is death. First, spiritual, which every man, woman, and child is born into because of Adam's fall in the garden, and then, of course, physical death. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. And so it is good that we've lingered here a bit, I think, pausing here a bit at Jesus' funeral. And today, I pray that we'll see a few applications that we can take from this funeral that I think are appropriate for each of us this morning. From a funeral that's some 2,000 years old. As I read from verses 38 through 42, and as Daniel read from those verses just a little bit ago, and we saw these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, I couldn't help but think of two stories. One story I read and one story I heard. I had to search for the one I read. The other one I heard just this last week. One I read was about a man who had visited Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem, and he and his wife had signed up for a camel tour. They'd never ridden on a camel before, and so they were excited about riding on camels around Jerusalem. So they got out to the outside of the city where they're going to ride on these camels. And the man who was leading the camels, you know, ushered them over to where the camels were, told them to sort of get up and pushed them up onto the camels. I'm sure they weren't used to climbing onto camels all, you know, in their own experience. And so he pushes them up, and as soon as they get up on the camels, he taps the shoulder of the camel with a stick and says, "Hallelujah." What he says is hallelujah. They're sort of dumbfounded. They're not sure why he's saying hallelujah, but as he leads them, every few paces, every few steps that he goes, he shouts out hallelujah. And so that's not the word they're thinking of as they're wobbling and, you know, almost falling off these camels. But as they return back and they get back to where they started and the man is about to let them or get them off, he taps the camel one more time, says hallelujah, grabs the rein, tugs it down, and the camel kneels. And the two people, the man and his wife, I don't know if I told that, the man and his wife get off. So he goes to the man, and the man that was telling the story is a preacher. So he goes to the man and he says, "Can I ask you why you kept saying hallelujah over and over and over again?" And his words were, this is an Arab man, he puts his ears close to the ear of the man who asked and says, "Because I am a lover of Jesus." The shouting hallelujah was what, in his estimation, he could do. Living within an area such as that, that was hostile from the Muslim side and hostile from the Jewish side towards Christians, towards Christ, both hated Jesus. Not too far from that very place, thousands of years earlier, Joseph and Nicodemus, too, did something to show their love for Jesus, which they had not previously done. A fear had kept them silent. But now, the passage that we read today, they stood up. That was one story. The other one is that actually one that Pastor Jim told at the Lion's Den the other night. I think it was at the Lion's Den. The Lion's Den, if you haven't been or know what it is. It's where a group of men get together, and then Jim and I or the elders are fed to the congregants. That's the sort of I think that's the intent behind the name of the word. Is that right, Nick? Yeah, okay. Well, you came up with it, so I think so, yeah. But no, it was a good night. It's where elders can talk with the men of the church. They can ask questions, and we'll hopefully be able to answer by God's grace. But the last one that I was at was a good one. So, but at that Lion's Den, Jim told the story of a woman in China. He was visiting. I think I forget this right. He was visiting the Great Wall of China, and as he's walking, there's a woman sitting there, I think, and she had a barrel of water, and on the barrel, or maybe on the water, I don't know. You can ask him afterwards. But somewhere on that, there was the gospel of Jesus Christ, or Jesus loves you, or something along those lines. This is a woman who certainly had a lot to lose by doing that. She could be thrown in jail pretty easily. She could be possibly even killed for what she was doing. But she found a way to express her love for Christ, for Jesus, and also for her fellow Chinese people. Somehow, Jesus on the cross, dead, caused Joseph, now we're stepping back into John 19, Joseph and Nicodemus to do something they had never done before, as far as we know. There's not much really answering why it happens, just that it does in the text. But I think it all points to Jesus on the cross, dead, with his side pierced. So read with me, if you would, verses 38 through 42. I'm going to do something a little different than normal, and I'm going to look at Joseph and Nicodemus for a moment. Just read with me those verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came, Joseph, and came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the first time we've met Joseph of Arimathea. We get a better picture of him if we put all of the Gospels together. They all have other details about him. Matthew 27 says that he was rich. Mark 15 tells us that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, Israel's ruling body. Mark 15 also tells us that he was longing for the kingdom of God. We're not sure exactly what that means. I'm not sure exactly what that means. We could speculate that he sort of looked around, that he understood the Old Testament. He understood the prophecies concerning the coming of the kingdom. And when he looked around and saw that wasn't it, he saw what the hope that Israel had for the Messiah and what kind of Messiah they thought he was going to be and what kind of kingdom, therefore, what kind of he was going to usher in. And so he saw that that didn't measure up to what he understood from the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom of God. We don't really know. Certainly he understood that it didn't match up with what Jesus preached about the kingdom. But we're not sure what it means except that he longed for what the Messiah would do and to some degree believed that Jesus was that Messiah. He was also a good and righteous man. That's what Luke 23 tells us. Also tells us that he did not agree with the decision to crucify Jesus or to kill Jesus. So that's Joseph. Nicodemus, we've already met. He's a wealthy man, a teacher that we learned back in John chapter 3. A man of power and of importance. You remember in that sort of setting, Nicodemus came to Jesus and was essentially asking, how is it that I can come to God? Jesus' answer is, you must be born again. And so Jesus was answering, no, you don't understand. You don't come to God. God comes to you. Then he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit going where he wishes. And that from that, life is born. And from that, one believes. And from that, one repents. Also a very interesting story in that section. where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he points him back to the wilderness. Remember, back in the wilderness, the Israelites are walking along, and they're being the snakes are biting at their feet, biting at their heels, and they're dying. So God tells Moses to construct a pole and to make a bronze serpent and wrap it around that pole and then hoist it up. And as the people looked at that pole, to that serpent on the pole, that they would be saved. They'd be rescued from the poisonous asps or the poisonous snakes that were biting their heels. Jesus takes that story and says to Nicodemus, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. And everyone who looks upon the Son of Man who was lifted up on a pole, on a cross, will be saved. He will receive eternal life. And so all of that story must have been in Nicodemus' mind as all of this is playing out sort of before him, the crucifixion of Jesus, the dying of Jesus. But why these two men? We must remember that God is controlling every detail here. Every prophecy must be fulfilled. And so every detail must be taken care of. And so God chose these two. And so for one reason, the disciples themselves wouldn't have probably been able to gain any meeting with Pilate in order to ask for the body of Jesus. And so Joseph was important. Also the tomb. But what about Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus was wealthy. He could afford the fine linen and the 75 pounds of aloe and spices. Remember Mary, the perfume that she poured upon Jesus? We said that was probably a year's wages. Imagine what 75 pounds of aloe and spices must have cost. I have no idea. I'm sure there's an estimate out there. But that's why he chose these two. God was taking care of every little detail here. And so he chose these two. But try to imagine them as them. The disciples have run off, and here they are. Imagine what's before them, what all of this could cost them. Certainly they would have been labeled as seditionists. That's what Jesus was accused of and eventually crucified for, being found guilty of, as being a rebel, setting himself as a king in contrast to Caesar. And so they would have been labeled alongside Jesus as a seditionist, a rebel, and could lose their lives, be thrown into jail. Who knows what it would have meant? They are also made unclean by all of this. You know, this is the Sabbath. This coming Passover is right there, and by touching the body of Jesus, Numbers 19:11, I think it is, says, you know, if you touch a body, you're unclean for 7 days, and so you can't worship with the people. And so they're literally losing everything. Everything is before them is being at risk. Is at risk. Worship, family, jail, death. So why now? Why these two who have secretly followed Jesus in some sense, why step forward now? Well, because of what they saw on the cross. Because of what they saw in Jesus Christ as he hung there dead, with no bones broken, and with his side pierced. Read verses 34 through 37 with me, and we'll come back to these. But 34 through 37. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And what about that setting, verses 34 through 37, that would engender such boldness in Nicodemus and in Joseph of Arimathea to act as they did at this moment, to be willing to lose everything, literally everything? What would make them so bold? Well, that's what we're going to look at. I think that's where our applications are this morning. I think our applications are for someone who is not a believer to be bold, to believe, to repent of your sins, to trust that Jesus is all that he says he is, that Jesus has accomplished all that he says he's accomplished. And that's more than enough for you. It's a bountiful storehouse of riches for you. But also for us as believers, the world in which we live, and everything that's going on around us, we need boldness. And I think this passage, as it looks back to Zechariah chapter 12, helps us gain that. So first, why piercing of his side. Well, verse 34, logically or practically, soldiers piercing his side because they wanted to prove that he was dead. So remember backing up, I think verse 33, they came to Jesus. They were going to break his bones, but they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And that was important. The crucified person who was nailed to a cross would oftentimes, through the gut-wrenching, awful, excruciating pain, hold themselves up on the nails that they're pierced with, hold themselves up so that they could breathe, because if they slumped down, their diaphragm would, you know, contract and they wouldn't be able to breathe. And so breaking their legs was thought of as an act of mercy, making it impossible for them to hold themselves up so they would, you know, die. They didn't do that to Jesus because he was already dead. But secondly, and ultimately, it was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. God had commanded the lambs who were sacrificed under the old covenant for the sins of the people should have no broken bones. We saw this last week as we looked back to the Passover. You know, Israel was in bondage to Egypt, and so the 9 plagues were sent. And then just before the 10th plague, Moses had gone to Pharaoh, let my people go. And just before the 10th plague, they were to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, they're supposed to sacrifice it, take the blood, wipe it on the doorposts of their house. And when that happened, the Holy Spirit would pass over that house and would not kill the firstborn within that house. Any house not covered by blood would, of course, lose the firstborn or have the firstborn killed. Well, those lambs pointed to Jesus. And so Jesus could have no broken bones. It's the fulfillment of all these millions of sacrifices. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. His death for the believer rescues us from the wrath of God, just as the blood of a spotless lamb with no bones protected Israel in the Passover. And he frees us from our bondage to sin, just as Israel was freed from their bondage to Egypt. And so in Jesus, we get both eternal security and freedom. So why then the spear? I guess, as I said before, to prove that he was dead. If he was still alive, they'd have to break his legs. So the soldier takes a spear, approaches Jesus, and then shoves it into the side of the Son of God to prove that he's dead. But there's something greater than that here, something of more significance to us. See, just as the unbroken bones pointed to something greater, that Jesus was the Lamb of God, his pierced side told us something as well. Not that Jesus was the Lamb of God, but that Jesus was, just as he promised, the Good Shepherd. Now that prophecy comes to us, as I said before, from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. I preached through that several years ago. I'm not sure when it was. You'd have to ask Jeremiah. He seems to know. And so some of you might remember some of the things that I might say in regards to this. But the book of Zechariah is a big prophecy, but it's built upon 8 visions, 8 beautiful, wonderful, thrilling visions, sometimes scary, but always beautiful, as they were looking forward to the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring to us and to the Messiah who Jesus is. Following the 8 visions are 2 oracles. The one that we're concerned with this morning is the last one. It takes up chapters 12 through 14. The context of those visions and these oracles, I think, is important, and I think it helps us to sort of gain something here, is that Israel had been in captivity in Babylon, not that we are, in a sense, today in our world. They're not applying it that way. But they are coming home with hopes of rebuilding their temple that had been destroyed. And God, through Zechariah, is telling the people, no matter what happens and no matter what the nations outside of you do or no matter what they threaten you, don't take your eyes off the temple. Keep building the temple. In fact, there's in one vision, they are told that they will defeat all the nations with all those armies with not wars of weapons for war, but with things like hammers and saws and plumb lines and measuring sticks. You worry about the temple, God is saying, and I'll take care of the nations. Now, these prophecies obviously had, you know, a fulfillment that was in the present for those Israelites. They did rebuild the temple. but they have a greater significance in that they look forward to the time that we are talking about today, a time that still encompasses us today. We'll see a phrase over and over in the book of Zechariah. It's in that day or on that day, in that day, on that day. All that's being said in Zechariah's prophecies couldn't possibly have happened in just a 24-hour period. But it's prophetic language, and it really points to the time between Jesus' death and his second coming. And so this is for us too. But it was in Zechariah that Israel was told that her king would be coming to her. Remember? This shepherd king would be coming to her that Jesus fulfilled in his triumphal entry. So in chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Lord, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey?" So Jesus clearly fulfilled that when he entered Jerusalem on the back of a colt. We also see it in Zechariah where we saw the prophecy concerning Judas Iscariot. And this is them turning on the good shepherd, or them turning on God, actually. But in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, the Jewish leaders says, "Then I said to the Jewish leaders, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver," which was a slave's wage. So God is worth a slave's wage to them. "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Remember how much Judas got from the Pharisees? 30 pieces of silver. Remember what was bought with those 30 pieces of silver? Potter's field. So those are just a couple of examples of a book of prophecy that's filled with prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. About the coming of Christ, about the coming of his kingdom that he will bring with him. Those final two oracles, the central lesson is that the coming Messiah will be the good shepherd. That he will be the shepherd king that God's people so desperately need. And why do the people need this good shepherd so desperately? Because their shepherds, which are the religious leaders, were worthless. So chapter 11, verse 17, if you're there, Zechariah 11, 17, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded." In chapters 9 through 11, God is protecting, promising protection from their enemies. But as you get down to the end of chapter 11, God turns his eye onto these shepherds, to Israel, and onto these worthless leaders. And so God is promising to strike them down and replace them with Jesus Christ. So skip over verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12 and read verse 10. "And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And there it is. So God said all of that to get to this verse that is talked about or is fulfilled in Jesus when his side is pierced, but so much more is fulfilled here. But this is what's so exciting to John. In verse 35, he says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth that you may also believe." John is so excited. If you would just see this, if you see Jesus' unbroken bones, and you see Jesus hanging on the cross dead with his side pierced, then you will believe he is God, that he is the Lord God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the sent one, the Messiah, who has come to bring his kingdom. If you see these things, then you will believe. How? Look at Zechariah 12:10. We'll work all this out, but when they look on me, on him who they have pierced. John is so excited because Jesus has been claiming he's the Son of God. He's God. He's God incarnate. And in Zechariah 12:10, the prophet says to Israel, "You will pierce me, God." They're going to pierce God. Israel is going to strike God down. God. John is saying in verse 37, And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. You say this should have stopped every Jew in their tracks. They, of course, knew this prophecy from Zechariah. They've known all of them. At his triumphal entry, they should have seen this, Jesus riding in on the colt of a donkey, and thought, oh my, something big is happening. When Judas was given 30 pieces of silver, threw it back out, and the Pharisees buy a potter's field, those leaders should have thought, oh my, something's going on. When they saw that spear thrust into Jesus' side, they should have thought, this is him. This is him. This is the Messiah. He is who he said he is. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Good Shepherd, John 10. Zechariah says they will mourn for him. A better reading would be because of him. But why mourn? So remember the context here. Jesus is carrying, or has, or was carrying his cross. He's been beaten so badly that he can bear it no more. He's disfigured. He's bloody. They've spat upon him. He's wear down. He's been scourged. He's carrying this cross, and it's so much a burden. He can't do it, so they give it to another. And by him are all these people, and the women are lamenting, and they're weeping, and they're wailing as they see Jesus, witnessing the brutality. They've seen the scourging. They've seen the crown of thorns. They've seen the humiliation, and now the cross. So you can understand why they're mourning, right? Why they're weeping over what they're seeing. I don't think anyone could witness such a thing, regardless of who the man is that is being tortured in such a way. I don't think anyone could watch this without feeling a deep sense of pity. But then Jesus, in response to this, says, Luke 23, says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. It doesn't take a work of God to make us feel pity for someone who's being tortured. Jesus says, you know, to the women, this is not a time for you to be weeping over me. Your punishment will be what you should be mourning over. Mourn for yourselves. That kind of mourning requires a work of God. And that's what Zechariah is foreseeing, a deep and profound godly sorrow. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy. You see this in this one verse, there are the Trinity is referred to. We have the Spirit pouring out here. We have God the Father saying me, and then when you look on him, the Son. It's quite amazing. Way back in Zechariah 12, we have the Trinity taught to us. But here it's the Holy Spirit. I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. For what? For why? For sin. Sin is why Jesus was crucified. Sin is why he's so brutally beaten. Sin is why he's nailed to the cross. And sin is why he became sin. When his Father turned his back on him and poured out the wrath he had stored up against all his elect onto his only begotten Son until it had been completely exhausted, to where Jesus rightfully says, it is finished. God's wrath for all the elect has been exhausted, and then gives up his spirit, offering up his life willfully. So when was this prophecy fulfilled? We have Jesus on the cross and the spear thrust into his side. He's dead. His bones have not been broken. And we have the prophecy of the mourning over this. A great multitude of people mourning over this as they look upon him. When was this fulfilled? Well, first at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter's preaching, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. So God was proving who he is, who the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you killed by the hands of the Romans. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's Peter preaching hard against these Jews about what they did to Jesus. And then verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This is Peter being a flaming pot, a blazing pot as he's preaching. We'll get to it in a moment. But Peter was preaching the truth. It was for sin that Christ died. It was for your sin. And all they could do was ask, "What shall we do?" So Peter says, "Believe," which their question implies, "repent, and be baptized." Just as it is true still today, John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Those who mourn over Jesus are those who look on him, realizing it was for their sin, that it was their sin that he died for, not his own. And they mourn over those sins as they look upon him. And so through eyes of faith, we still look upon him who died for sins. Even yours here this morning, if you are not a believer, if you would believe, if you would look upon Jesus through eyes of faith into his word, you would receive eternal life. I look at Jesus on the cross and his word, and I see how awful and how ugly and how damnable my sins are. And it makes me hate them, though I need to look every day to be reminded because I don't hate them enough. But I feel sorrow for those sins. And so it's still being fulfilled. What then shall I do? I believe. Jesus is the Lord God who hung on the tree and he was raised 3 days later. And so I believe, though I need to believe more and more. So I continue to go back to see Jesus on the cross through the pages of Scripture. What shall I do? I repent. I turn from my sins, though I need to turn every day from my sins because I'll turn back to my sins. And I was baptized. So through every baptism we have here at LFBC, I'm reminded of what Christ did for me, which we saw just a few weeks ago in Oliver, when Oliver was baptized. Reminded of what happened to Christ should have happened to me, and what in Christ has happened to me by the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. So is that you? If that's not you, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to you, that Jesus is God, that it's proven so through his miracles, through his signs, through his wonders, but also through his crucifixion, through the fact that his bones were not broken, through the fact that his side was pierced, through the fact that he was dead, through the fact that he was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and through the fact that he was raised from the dead. This is what you must believe. If you have not believed, then I'm asking you to believe. And if we have believed, then we should rejoice. Zechariah 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There's a lot of conjecture as to what all of this actually means, but John is confident of when it is fulfilled. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Time to go into all the possible different interpretations of this, but it's clearly pointing to the cleansing of our sins, the washing away of our sins, to the remission of our sins, says the writer to the Hebrews. The water and the blood flowing from the side of Jesus is shouting through every drop that he paid for all of our sins, if we've believed. What flows from him is a fountain. And by the word fountain, as we see it throughout the Old Testament, it's that it's an inexhaustible source of whatever is flowing from it. It's a never-failing source of whatever is flowing from it. And here it's a supply of forgiveness, a supply to wash us clean. We can never have too many sins that Christ can't cleanse us. He washes us clean of every sin. So this tells us that by the grace and mercy of God, Jesus has paid for all of our sins, every single one of our sins. If we take sin seriously, if we hate sin, if we understood what it cost, then in this we should rejoice. Christ has cleared our debt and washed us clean. By the obedience of one, Paul says, the many were made righteous. Or as the song we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So what is our response? As I said, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I pray today that you might believe in this Jesus who was lifted up on the cross. If you do believe, then his death that is attested to you by the spear in his side, his death will take the place of yours. This is why he had to die. He couldn't clean you by his righteous life. He couldn't remove all of God's wrath from you through being crucified, beaten, and scourged, as we saw last week and the week before. He had to die. And a lamb couldn't do it. A perfect man had to die in our place. That perfect man is Jesus Christ. And so you must look to the one who's hung up on a cross, believing that not only did he die, but that he was raised from the dead. Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. If you've never believed, then I pray that you would now. I plead with you. I say each week to speak to me after the service. I would want nothing more. But for believers, we too must respond in boldness. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they responded with some sense of boldness that was created in them as the Holy Spirit certainly was poured out on them. But we too must be bold. Like Joseph and Nicodemus, like the woman that Jim met in China, to stand. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea stood against the Pharisees, stood against this. What had happened? What must we stand against? The world. That's the application from this Old Testament prophecy to the church. As in Zechariah looks forward, they look forward not to the nation of Israel, but they look forward to the true Israel, which Paul calls the church in Romans 9 through 11. In this same book, in Zechariah chapter 11, we see that God breaks his staff of favor and he breaks his staff of union. Those were symbols of his covenant with Israel because she killed the prophets, what she would do to Zechariah, because they would kill God's son. God would give the kingdom to the Gentiles who would bear its fruit. So as it looks forward to the time between Christ's death and the second coming of Christ, it's referring to true Israel, saved Jews and saved Gentiles who have been united into one man, Ephesians chapter 2, or grafted together into one tree, olive tree, as Romans chapter 11 says. But the prophecy is looking forward to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And opposed to us is the world. And they oppose us. Today we can look at lots of different things and hear promises of lots of different ways they're coming forward with it. We see critical race theory now with its evil worldview. We have the Fairness Act that's being promised that goes against everything we understand in scriptures regarding gender. In Canada, they've already fined a church $10.8 million for gathering and threatened three pastors and three staff members with a year in jail just for gathering to worship. We don't know what's coming, but we know that we must stand and that the church, because of God's promises, we can know we will stand. So in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, I'm just going to walk very quickly through this. It begins where people might not believe. And how is God going to cause this little church to stand against the world? So verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. The strength of this promise is that it comes from God who stretched out the heavens and formed the man and the spirit within him. The force of every promise is the character of God, the reliability of God, the character of God, and God lays that out first. It doesn't look like the church can win. It doesn't look like the church can stand against the world. Believe me, I am the one who stretched out the heavens, and I'm with you. Then in verses 2 through 9, we see the answer to really everything as it's going forward. And I'm going to just read through this, but I'm going to replace some words so that you understand how it's applied to the church. So from verse 2 of chapter 12 on down, we're going to, instead of the word Jerusalem or Judah, we're going to see the word church. And when you see the word clans or chieftains, we're going to say elders or pastors. That's where this is going. So behold, verse 2, I'm about to make the church a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of the church will also be against the church. On that day, I will make the church a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. That's the world. But for the sake of the church, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the people with blindness, then the clans or the elders will say to themselves, the inhabitants of the church have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the pastors like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. And they will devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while the church shall again be inhabited its place in the church. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of the church first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of the church may not surpass that of the church. So it's different. It's not perfect, but it's where it's going. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of the church so that the feeblest among them on that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So what is God going to do? First, God will protect the church. The church, the world is going to come to the church and think, I can just brush the church aside to remove them from my path, that to accomplish all my sinful desires. And so in verse 2, the world is pictured as men crouching around the church and drinking to their pleasure around from these. But what they don't get from this is not pleasure. What they get from it is that God confounds them and they walk away staggering. Verse 3, a farmer picks up a rock but injures himself. And that's what it's going to be like. The world is going to come to the church and think, I can be like a farmer and just easily remove this stone from my path and plant my evil crops. But no, he won't be able to pick it up. He'll hurt his back. He'll injure himself. In verse 4, we see the world will become mad and then blind. So there's an increasing level of intensity. First God confounds them, then injures them, then he makes them mad. Not sure where we are in this. It feels like we're in the last part, but I'm afraid we're not. But how will this happen? Verse 5, God will strengthen the people who make up the church. The church as a whole will go strong in her faith. They won't cower, but they'll stand. In verse 6, the pastors who are blazing pots. Our methods aren't warfare. This is very important for us to understand where we must be as a people and what we must be focused on. Our methods aren't warfare. Remember I said Israel just had to build. That's how the nations would be defeated, with hammers and measuring lines and plumb lines, with nails, not arrows. So too with the church. All Israel had to do was worry about building the temple. All we must do is worry about building the kingdom. How? By being blazing pots who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. By being blazing pots who preach with passion and unction. We preach Christ crucified, as Paul said of himself. We preach a crucified, dead Lord whose bones were not broken, whose side was pierced, whose blood and water fell from his side, who was buried and then rose again. That's our warfare. That's our message. That's our battle plan. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't lose focus. Then verses 6 through 8, God will keep us safe. You can look to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 to see. Nothing shall stand against us. Nothing shall take us from God's hand. Nothing. We are secure. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's our confidence. And finally, God will bring us unity. In verse 8, end of verse 8, the feeblest among them will go strong and be like God. Sounds a bit like the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 34, where God will cause everyone within the new covenant to know him, from the least of these to the greatest of these. All will know him. So it's an amazing promise that's given to us, isn't it? For us as a church, the church universal across time and across space, we can't be defeated because God has said so. We can't be defeated because God will do it. God has already defeated our enemies, our real enemies, like sin and death and even the world through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And so, believer, because Jesus was crucified and because he died, our sins are paid for, all of them. We have been thoroughly cleansed by the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as believers, we can fight now just by reminding ourselves of that fact. Jesus on the cross, dead with his side pierced, buried in the tomb, reminds us of this. This fights depression. If you aren't satisfied with this, that with Jesus' death and resurrection, then you need to look again and again and again and again. This fights fear. As I said, what do we have to fear? The world? Their laws? Only one worthy of fear is God, and he has given his son for us. This keeps us focused. We win and we remain strong and we remain united when we are gospel-centered people. And this gives us our orders. We win by preaching the gospel in our churches and in our neighborhoods and in our families and in our workplaces. We win when we're the blazing pots that are lit on fire by God's grace and by God's word and by the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that dwells within us. And so Jesus Christ on the cross, dead, the side pierced, his bones unbroken. Something for us to look at, to be emboldened by. That everything that God said would take place, took place. And that Jesus paid everything for us, accomplished everything for us. And all we must do now is keep our eyes on him. Preach him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word and ancient prophecies. And pray, I didn't make it hard to understand. But Father, I do pray that you would encourage us. We do thank you that you sent your son to come and to do what certainly we could not do for ourselves, and that was to earn our salvation. He earned it for us, living a perfect, sinless, spotless life, dying on the cross under your punishment for our sins, being raised from the dead 3 days later. And Father, we thank you that he is ruling now in this kingdom, through the church. We pray, Father, that you would embolden all of us who have believed, that you have overcome everything that we need to fear. But let us not lose focus. Let us not take our eyes off of Jesus. Let us not wish to preach anything but Jesus Christ crucified. For the one here today who does not know you, Father, we pray that you would speak to them as only you can. Pour out your Spirit upon them today. Give them eyes to see and behold the beauty of Jesus Christ, even as we've presented him today on the cross, as one who had come to die for their sins. Father, I pray that you'd give them eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel that's been preached, and a heart to feel the hope, the wonder of these unbelievable truths, if it weren't that they came from you. Father, we pray that you would do that today, all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.